and we'll begin our study here tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank you for allowing us to gather. We thank you that our youth are gathered across the street, our children are here and there, and we've got those preparing for worship. We've got those at our North Campus that are in Bible study tonight and leadership training. So Father, we thank you, and not just our fellowship, our family here, but all across town and around the state, around the world, people gathering to honor you in midweek, to come together, that you may be honored, that we might walk in obedience with you, and that we might learn and grow and strengthen our spiritual walk through the power of your word. So Father, just guide us tonight as we look at your word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. We have been walking through the book of Philippians, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. We'd already began, but it seemed like a while back that we started, and I wanted just to remind us that a little bit about this book when we come to it. It was written, more than likely, we believe, it's not absolute proof, but we believe that it was written when Paul was in prison in Rome. And it was written at about 62-63 AD, and this would have been a while after he had been there in Philippi. He was on his, when he started the church there in Philippi, he was on a second missionary journey, and it was him, and Timothy was with him, and Luke, we believe, was with them. And they had come into the little community of Philippi, and they did not have a synagogue there. And so they inquired around and found that a group of ladies were meeting down by the riverside and having a prayer time. And so they joined them, and then he preached the word. That's where, you remember, Lydia was saved. She was the woman, a fairly successful businesswoman, apparently. And she dealt with, she sold material, purple material, and that was a very kind of a high-end commodity back then. And one of the things we also know about those that were in this Macedonian area, women were treated very, very well in the Macedonian area. They weren't subservient. That's why, one of the reasons why Lydia would have had, one of the reasons why she would probably had a very successful business. They were treated very, very well and on more of an equal standing, which was rare back in these days and time, very rare. But it was very prominent, and that's where this church got started, was on Paul's second missionary journey. When he left there, he left Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, there, and he stayed behind and helped encourage the church for a period of time and helped to establish the church there in the wake of his leaving. When you also begin to look at that, there's a couple of things that jump out in the book of Philippi. One, the fact that it's kind of known as the book of joy, because it says joy and rejoice many, many times in this letter. And so there's times that I read this simply because I'm down and I want to be encouraged. And to go through the book of Philippi is an encouraging read. It really is. The second part of this is that it is one of the most powerful books in the New Testament that speaks about the divinity and the lordship of Christ, talking about who he was, what he gave up, and then what he returned to. And so it talks about the fact that Christ's deity and the fact that he emptied himself and then returned to his original glory. And then the other thing about this is that Paul shares some very personal things in here about his struggles, and then he encourages those. Part of what we see here was that he explains why he's sending Epaphroditus. The church in Philippi got a bunch of money together. They wanted to give a gift to Paul, and so they sent the money with Epaphroditus to Rome to give it to Paul. He got sick and almost died. He got better, and so Paul is sending this letter back with him to the people there in Philippi to say, hey, things have gone really well. And then another one, he informs them that he's going to be sending Timothy, he hopes and prays, that they would expect Timothy in the months to come. The other part of that is he's thanking them for the gift. He's informing them about his own circumstances and the fact that his problems have served only to spread the gospel. So he kind of informs them about that. And then he exhorts the church there in Philippi to be humble and to strengthen their fellowship and their unity. And then he warns them here in this book, too, about false teaching of legalism and perfectionism, and also about careless living. Now, we stopped there at that very famous verse, "For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain." Let's pick up there in chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll go forward. We'll see how far we get tonight. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which should I choose? I cannot tell." Now, a part of this whole thing is when Paul writes from an experience that none of us have ever had, and that is that he spent 3 days in heaven. He says earlier, "I don't know if I was there in person, or I was there, you know, bodily there, or if I was there in spirit. I'm not sure. I just know that I spent 3 days in heaven, and the things of which I saw, I cannot even tell you about." But that has changed him. You cannot experience something like that and then come away. He didn't write a book. He didn't write a, you know, didn't write a book or make a movie about 90 days in heaven or any 3 days in heaven or something like that. I always think it's kind of odd. And I'm, whether somebody went to heaven and why they died and went to heaven and they're going to come back and make a movie, that's between them and God. A lot of that I struggle with somewhat, okay? And if you've read a book and you loved it, great. Read the book, love it, that's fine. But the only thing I struggle with is some of that is we have a lot of people that have these heaven experiences, and the experiences that we know of, the one here in Paul says, he says, "I saw things I can't even tell you about them. I really can't." And then he just seems to have such a passion, and a part of his passion and the part of his change of life is that he would rather be in heaven. So he comes back to earth. He sees his responsibility here as, I got to stay here because, you know, I got to see if I can get more and more people, more churches established, more people on the road to heaven, but I really don't want to be here. I would really rather be in heaven. And maybe you've had a time in your life. I remember when Judy and I, when was Harvey? 3 years ago this summer? Yeah. That's when the last time Judy and I had a vacation, we went off to Jamaica. We had a fabulous time down there. And ever so often when it gets real bad or something, we'll look at each other and go, "We wish we were in Jamaica right now," you know. It's one of those things where we just need to slip away and go lay on the beach for a day or two. But it's that kind of thing where you know you need to be here, the responsibility that Paul felt for being here. But at the same time, he says there in verse 23, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And most of you know that Reggie passed away this week, and his funeral will be Friday, if you haven't heard already. And Mary Ellen, she's doing well. If you know her, then you also know she's doing really well. But Reggie Etheridge passed away yesterday. And we grieve over that because of the loss. We do. And there's nobody who loses a loved one that doesn't grieve over it. But for the person, you know, I've had people say, "Oh, I know they didn't want to go." Well, if they're Christian, they're sitting up there going, "Yes, I do. I'm glad I'm here." And I've heard people say things like it's a sad thing because they missed out on, you know, their kids' weddings, or they missed out on their grandkids' weddings, or they missed out on growing up. And, you know, there's been times that I've thought that of all the things that Michael missed out on. He didn't miss out on anything. He's in heaven. That's like, you know, I mean, the comparison doesn't even work anymore, but it is. It's, you know, it's like, you know, you missed out on game night here with the family, and they're going, "Well, we were in Disneyland, so I think it's okay." But it's that kind of a thing where you think, he didn't miss anything, okay, other than pain and anguish and grief and a few little highlights here and there, but he didn't miss anything. And so the picture here is exactly what he's saying. "But to remain in the flesh," verse 24, "is more necessary on your account." So that's the whole point. It's not a matter of saying, you know, is this life here better? It's just that there's stuff to be done here. We've got a responsibility. And anything that we pick up from Paul's life is, you know, it's not about the joy here. It's not about how much pleasure we're going to get or how comfortable we're going to get. It's about this incredible responsibility we have to share the gospel. Convinced of this, he says in verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. I love that, because he wants them to grow, but he also wants their joy to increase as they understand Christ. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So here he's talking about the fact that we're not here just to live any way. I've got my ticket to heaven, and so I'm just going to go live any way I want. We are under a huge responsibility that my manner of life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That there's nothing in my manner. It's not just my manner of life should be honoring the Lord. My manner of life should be such that it bring glory because of the gospel. So it shouldn't hinder the gospel in any way, is what he's saying here. And then he goes on, and he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's probably nothing that burdens my heart more than when I hear of a church that is disintegrated because of conflict. And there's a bunch of them that do it, and if a church lives long enough, it's going to go through hard times, just like marriages and families and everything else. But we have to endure and we have to hold on and realize it doesn't matter, you know, sometimes we have, you know, awkward things that happen within the church, but it's important for us to be united and that we hold together side by side for the faith of the gospel. 28, and not frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he's saying that our biggest weapon against the world that would want to destroy us is our unity. It's what he's saying here. And it's a sign of our salvation. 49, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now that's a hard pill to swallow, that we are suffering for Christ. But that's what he said. It's a privilege to be able to suffer for Christ. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In other words, Paul says, you know, there are times, far be it for you to ever say, well, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. All you have to do is take off his shirt and say, look at the scars all over my body. Don't tell me that I haven't suffered for Christ. So then you get to chapter 2, and it says this in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that means being united with Christ in that, participating in the Spirit, being united with Christ, any affection and sympathy, I love this what he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Some of your translations say like being like-minded, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind, being of one spirit and one purpose is what he's saying. And so the whole purpose of this, when you start looking at this, it's this idea of unity. Whether you're in business or, you know, you're on a team plan, you're in government, your family, it's a church, it's an evangelistic effort, you're on the mission field, it's all about unity and the fact that there is this power in unity, and it's what binds us together. That's what Paul's been saying. It's the biggest weapon against the enemy. When the church starts fighting amongst itself, then the world sits back and just says, see, I told you they didn't have anything special at all. They didn't. The whole point of being united. Now notice this, because he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now how in the world does that ever happen? Because it's already hard enough just to manage a family, but you bring a whole bunch of people together in a church, and as we've experienced over the years, conflicts arise. How in the world do you keep that from happening? And he explains it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So first thing he talks about here is that selfish ambition, which means the idea of diffusing the competition. And this doesn't mean friendly competition. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't go out and have a game of golf and try to beat each other. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this idea that it's my church against somebody else's church. Ever so often, I will hear somebody say, even here, well, this is our campus, and there's another campus out. No, and granted, we have this theme saying that we're one church, two locations, and it's true, it's true. Bottom line is, we do have two churches, okay? If you have one church and you have two services, one starts at 8 o'clock, another one started and you had Sunday school, because we did that here for a while years back, and you had a Sunday school in the middle and then had worship, then you have two churches. I remember for years we did that, and I had one of the deacons who had been coming for about 6 years to the early service, and then for some reason he had to go to the late service, and when he walked in, one of the greeters handed him a visitor's card and greeted him. He'd been born and raised in the church, okay? And he was about 60 years old, and he comes up to me, and he puts it in my face and goes, "Pastor, I just got a visitor card." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord, how sweet is that, that everybody's greeting everybody?" And he was a little offended. I said, "Ray, stop being offended, you know." I said, "They don't know you, and they're not expected to know you." But the reality is, we do have two different locations. You don't know everybody, but there still can be unity. And it's like fingers on a chalkboard for me when I hear about another church and one church being thrilled that another church is declining. I know many of the pastors in town, not most, but many of them. And when I hear somebody say, "Well, you know, it's us against Second." No, it's not. Tommy over there is my brother in Christ. I love him to death. He's doing a wonderful job. And we are the body of Christ. And so we need to remember that. My home is here. My brother's home is in Oklahoma. My sister's home is in Nashville. And yet we are one family. And we should be that way within this body too. We should diffuse that type idea of competition there. James 1:4 says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And of course it goes on there in James talking about that. Going back to Philippians in that same verse 3. Notice he mentions selfish ambition, but he also mentions conceit. Well, that has to do with pride. And there's this idea that, you know, we can be, and many times in Scripture it says, you know, we can be proud of something. "I'm very proud of you." That's not the pride that it's talking about. The pride that they're talking about is that conceit, that it's all about us. It's self-pride. It's self-conceit there when he talks about that. And then he also mentions, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." So here he's talking about criticism. It's saying that we have to be very careful with criticism. I have to be careful of negative humor. I'm much better than I used to be. I used to be bad with negative humor. It's become a kind of a pet peeve of mine. Some people, they carry that too far, and they're always about negative humor, and you have to be very, very careful with that. I think we have to also be careful of that. You know, some people just have a tendency to look at everything and criticize. And we have to be very careful, because it comes across as, you know, kind of a lack of humility and kind of propping ourselves up. I also think that when it talks about humility and then it mentions, you know, consider counting others more significant than yourselves, that doesn't mean that we walk around thinking that we're terrible. And you heard me say before that one of the greatest explanations of humility and applying this kind of scripture, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's not looking at yourself and saying, "I'm a horrible person, I'm a horrible person, I'm a sinful person." That's not humility, okay? So it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's just the fact that you just don't stop and consider. Many of you know Claude Harding because he probably does your pianos and stuff. He does the pianos here. Claude's been a very dear friend of mine for 30 years. He's in a prayer group. I have a prayer group that's been an ongoing prayer group for about 27 years, and Claude is in that group. And he's a unique individual if you've never met him. He is truly is. And he has one of the most humble spirits of anybody I've ever met. And I've learned so much from him over the years. He's an old man. I mean, he's like in his 70s, so he's an old man. But it's funny because he constantly And it's not that he's a perfect example of this, because Claude, I never hear Claude put himself down ever. He just doesn't think about himself, you know? And sometimes you have to say, Claude, did you think about yourself before you walked out of the house this morning? You should have taken one more look at yourself, okay? But it's that idea, he just doesn't think about himself. He's always, of anybody that I've ever known, he's just so conscientious about everybody around him and not himself. He's a great example of this. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Take a look at verse 4. Then it says, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here, it's that deep sense of consideration. And the term there, looking, the word there, look not only, that term is used kind of the idea of a telescope, kind of a microscope, looking deep into something and paying close attention to it. A challenge that I had years ago from an older pastor that was kind of a mentor to me said, you have to ask yourself occasionally, what are the most important things in your life, in your wife's life? Who are her closest friends? What are her favorite things to do? What's her favorite, you know, thing to wear? And then do you also know that about your kids? Who are your kids' friends? What are their interests? And then it kind of went down the line, your wife, your kids, and your close friends. And it was that challenge of saying, do I really know the people? Have I looked and have I paid attention to the people that are around me? Do I even study them, or do I just go about my business? I mean, that's one of the things that us men have a tendency sometimes to do. We work, 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 and it's kind of like, well, I didn't know the kids were doing that. I didn't know that they were hanging out over there, because we're not paying attention. And this is the idea here of saying, but we also look to the interest of others. We have this deep interest of understanding who they are. So it's a sense of a deep abiding consideration for other people and not ourselves. Ties right back into the humility. Having, there in verse 5, having this mind, this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, some of your translations say, having the same mind that is that of Christ. So it's this idea of saying we should have the mind, the attitude of Christ, which is in us, this developing of Christ-likeness, in other words. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, in other words, he was the very same as God, his very nature was God, okay, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he set his divinity and his privileges and his position aside and said, I will not refer to that. I have set myself down as a slave here. And then it says, but in verse 7, in other words, basically he sets aside his own rights, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, which is a hard thing for us to understand. But for God Almighty to say, I'm going to not only just going to show up on earth and just take on the form, that's not what he did. He stripped himself of all of his privileges and powers to be able to, he's the creator God, and now he's vulnerable to hunger and thirst and weariness and all those other kinds of things, which would have been incredibly foreign for him, because there was nothing in his nature that was like that. He's an eternal God, and yet here he does this. In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, he sacrifices himself for everyone else by doing this. And I guess that's the challenge here. What have I given up for other people? What have I set aside? And so often in this world, we talk about our rights. You know, you have stepped on my rights. It's my right to do that. I have the right to do this. That's my privilege. You can't do that. That's mine, that's mine, that's mine. And Christ gives us an example of saying, I really don't care about what's right for me. I mean, what are my rights and what's my privileges? I set all those aside for somebody else's sake. And that was Paul. Paul was saying, you know, I set aside everything that I could have and I should have, and all my privileges in Christ, that I would have the freedom that I have in Christ. I set all that aside so that I might somehow reach somebody for Christ. Going back to Ephesians 4:3, I love this. It says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some of your translations say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. More than anything, throughout this whole section, he's talking about unity, humility, and joy. And the fact that those things dovetail together, that we cannot experience the joy that God expects if we're not humble, and we cannot experience that unless we are in unity with one another. Unity requires humility, and unity and humility will equal the joy of being in the family of God. What a challenge. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you allow us to come, you allow us to gather. And Father, in this world that has completely rejected you, it's a difficult thing to try to be Christ-like. When the world doesn't understand that, can't see it, would never respond like that. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our hearts open to you, your word close to our hearts, that we would understand it, we would read it, we would meditate on your word, that you'd help us to be more focused on the gospel and the spreading of the gospel than our comforts and our privileges. That when we're offended, and we will be offended often, but that we would also look at the opportunities we have around us every day of being a bold witness for you, sweet Jesus. So, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our president. We pray for the confusion that's going on right now. Father, we pray for our own community and the things that we're seeing here. We pray that good people, godly people, people that understand biblical values would stand up and be counted, and that they would take a stand in biblical values. But Father, we pray that we would do it with gentleness and love and patience, thinking more about Christ and more about heaven than we do about just winning a temporary battle here and there. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.